Good morning. My name's Dan. If we haven't met, or if you know me quite well already, my name is still Dan. Let's see if I can... What's the password of this thing? I'm having a moment. Why don't we pray and ask for God's help? Heavenly Father, I do pray that you might help all of us this morning as we come to your word. Pray that you might help me as I speak, that I might be faithful to it, and for all of us that we might have ears to hear it, and that we all might be encouraged to know of the confidence that we can have in Jesus and the eternal life found in him. I praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to tell you about two times in my life where, you know, confidence, my own confidence lacked maybe a little bit. So we are talking about being confident of eternal life. I played rugby union when I was about 10 years old, 11 years old, that sort of thing, and then transitioned in New South Wales, of course, to rugby league. Don't hold it against me. But look, the first time you play rugby union, it's quite a frightening thing. You've got these big, felt like to me, these big boys, you know, running at me, okay, and I've got the ball in my hand and I'm running. It's my first time not having experienced what happens at the other side of this, and I got there and the wall comes towards me, and I was that kid who just got the ball and threw it behind me, hoping that they would chase the ball and not me, all right? Okay, the rest of my team weren't quite so happy I did that, but don't worry, the next time I got the ball, I knew what to do, and it was okay. I got tackled in and, you know, went on to great and glorious things, I'm sure. The other time that I can remember, you know, being maybe not so confident was I maybe wrongly thought it would be a good idea to take some young adults to a river in Kangaroo Valley in New South Wales, beautiful place, and above the river is a bridge, and the bridge, we measured it out to be about 16 metres, you know, drop down to the water. So we thought, look, let's jump off it. Of course, I wouldn't do this these days, don't you worry. But in order to jump from such height, you have to be, A, obviously clear that the water's deep, but also you got to jump correctly. Be confident in your jump, you know, do one of these ones or one of these ones so you pierce the water well, because it's quite a high height. And as I'm jumping, I'm nervous, my knees are shaking, and look, the confidence just wasn't there, so I sort of jumped awkwardly and landed on the water with a horrible sound and, came up saying, oh, I'm all right, everyone, I'm all right. But this massive bruise, you know, developed on my leg from having hit the water incorrectly. Yeah, what I'm thankful for is this, as I reflect on my own lack of confidence in those areas, is that when it comes to salvation, my confidence doesn't have to be in myself, but my confidence is wholly placed in the person of Jesus and what he's done for me. But in what he has done and the testimony that God has given concerning him and what I have in Jesus for eternal life. And that for that I'm really thankful, because I'm, you know, at times cannot be so confident. Let's come to the passage, though, itself. I'm not sure if you notice that it sort of ends with a bit of a footnote, doesn't it? In Bible study group yesterday morning, someone among our group said, well, why does it end with that funny little footnote at the end? I'll just read it for you so you can get a sense of it. You know, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourself from idols, full stop. I mean, do you read that and you kind of go, why has he had that bit at the end? Is it that he wrote the letter and then sort of forgotten? Was like, oh, there's more I want to say. Quick, get the letter back. Keep from idols. Okay, you can send it now. Well, I'm glad we got an opportunity to think about it more yesterday, because I'm actually convinced it's not a footnote, but it's actually the punchline of the whole book. What he says there, it encapsulates the whole thing. You know, John wants to know, after all is said and done, where is your confidence? After all is said and done, whom will you serve? after all is said and done, where will the direction of your worship be? Because that's where your confidence is. Will you serve the one true God made known in the man Jesus Christ, in whom is life, or idols who represent false ideas, darkness, death? Serving God in Christ, there is confidence of eternal life. On the other hand, rejecting Christ and the life found in him, well, if you reject the offer of life, then what's left? Where is our confidence? The promise is made plainly. Life guaranteed for everyone who trusts in Jesus. It's made really plain in this part of the letter, and I'm just going to read out a bunch of Bible verses from this last chapter and just let them wash over you so that you get the big idea from all of it. You know, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 11, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. A life for everyone who believes. Do you believe? I mean, this is a really great promise, isn't it? Doesn't it put things into perspective? If you have the Son, that's Jesus, you have life. Now, many of us, and maybe some people we might know, they might be waiting to put their trust in the Son. You know, my grandfather was a little bit like this. He's since passed away, and I don't know where his heart was at before he passed away, but you know, he used to say something like this: I can see the offer is good, but I just want to live my life first. You know, I want to live my life, squeeze everything I can out of it, and then when my life is over, I'll confess on my deathbed, something like that. Or you might hear someone else say something like, look, I can see that Christianity is useful, but I don't think I need God to live a moral life. You know, and if it helps you live a moral life, then that's good for you, but it's just not for me. Well, I think we need to sort of have a little conversation with both those people. Let's talk to my grandfather first. In the past, I might have said something like this. I might have said, Granddad, you know, just a couple of weeks ago, two people out here on Montacute Road were in a car crash, and they did die on the scene. Did anyone read the paper or see in the news that had happened? It was a really tragic event, wasn't it? My heart really goes out to their families. You know, they had their whole life ahead of them. They probably had all sorts of things planned for the way that they were going to live their life. But, I mean, here is an offer for life eternal, and it's here for you today. Why not lock it in today? You know, we don't know what the future might bring. We don't know. Well, if I was more courageous, maybe I would have said something like this very carefully to my granddad. I would have said something like, well, Granddad, are you sure that what you have today is life? It feels like you think your life will end when you become a Christian. And in a sense, I guess it does, because you take up your cross, don't you, and you follow Jesus. But just, can I get a show of hands? You know, who in this room, and you know, don't worry about putting your hand up or not, but I'm interested to know, who feels life is better and more enriching since knowing Jesus? Can I just get a show of hands? Many of us, you know, if not all of us, me too. And it stands to reason, doesn't it? I mean, you know, look, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. And where is this life? Well, it's in his Son. If you have Jesus, you have life. You have it now. Life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. If you're someone who has given your life to Jesus, then life itself has come to dwell in your heart. that's taken residence in you. It's a profound thought. Eternal life for you doesn't start somewhere down the track. You're living it right now. And Jesus himself said, that those who trust him and are in him, he said, you will live even though you die. It's the kind of life that flows out into all aspects of life. In Jesus, you have fulfilling purpose to your life. Without Jesus, there is no bedrock purpose to life. You've got to make it up. Your life just is. In Jesus, there is a bedrock to the moral shape of life. We talked about that last week. And that's reassuring. It's stable. It's steadfast. Without Jesus, well, yes, you can live a moral life-ish, but just don't be too upset with the person who thinks differently. In Jesus, you have something to look forward to with all of your life. It's really good and lasts the fullness of life. Without Jesus, well, it just depends on how you feel about death and taxes, because it's coming for us all. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying someone without Jesus couldn't find happiness or couldn't find purpose or couldn't find meaning in their life. But for the last 20 years, psychologists like Barry Schwartz and others have been arguing about the dangers of robbing the bedrock from underneath us. Specifically, in this paper is no exception, and there's others like it. This is just one that talk about the more freedom that you and I have to choose our own individual meaning or our own individual purpose, our own individual morals, hey, even our own individual make and model and year number of our car, the more freedom we have in these areas results in, and I quote, increases in people's dissatisfaction with their lives and in clinical depression. It's quite amazing, isn't it? So we think we're producing happiness for ourselves, but actually we find life harder, more difficult to deal with. As for the objection that one doesn't need God to live a moral life, well, that might be your view and you're welcome to it, but let me tell you a little story. This father, he loves his son. He raised him with his wife. They provided for him, taught him about the world, clothed him, protected him. They were only ever loving towards him. One day the boy wakes, he's a man now, and he sits his mum and dad down, says, "Mum and Dad, I'm leaving. I don't want the inheritance, don't worry about that, but don't try and contact me, don't try to talk to me, don't try to speak with me or convince me to come home. It's not that I hate you, I don't hate you, but I just don't want anything to do with you. I just don't want you, okay? If we never speak or see each other again, that'll be fine by me." Now, obviously, Dad's heartbroken. Mum's heartbroken. And what feels like the right time, Dad sends the other son to go looking for him. Convince him to come home. And he's there with a photograph. "Have you seen this person? Have you seen this person?" And the first boy sees him from a distance across the way, going and trying to find him. And he doesn't run up to him and say, "How's Dad? How's Mum?" Just let them that I'm okay. Let them know that I'm okay. Instead, he hides until the other son has gone away. Now, let me tell you about this boy. He does grow up. He's a man, and he always pays his taxes. When he goes to a restaurant, he always pays a tip, even though he lives in Australia. He sees homeless people, and Edie always puts $2 in the thing. He has three beautiful children, beautiful wife. He loves and cherishes them all. He clothes and protects them. But of course, they've never met grandma or granddad, and they never will. Grandma and granddad will never know that they, exist. So let me ask you, is this man living a moral life? It's not easy. Is every moment of his life lived in rejection of his father and mother who gave him the life he's now living without them? This is the same kind of thing that's going on for the person who says, "I live a moral life," and yet rejects the God who has loved him and given him life, or given her life. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. We love God's family and we love God himself. We're a part of his family, aren't we? In fact, this is love for God to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. What are God's commands? Simply to love God, love your neighbor as yourself. What is his command? Just simply to believe the testimony he has given about his son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because they've not believed the testimony God has given about his son. Friends, God created us. He gave us life. He reaches out to us by his son, Jesus Christ. Life lived without the son, without Jesus, is a life that, according to John, makes God out to be a liar. It's a life lived holding our God at a distance, to saying, I don't trust you, don't contact me, don't try and speak with me or convince me to come home. Is such a life moral? If you're here today, God's getting in touch with you. You're going to pick up the phone. He's gone to extreme lengths, if you think about it, to bring you home. And I'm really thankful for that. And just what are those lengths that God went to? No, Jesus didn't wander around with your photograph. He knows you're here today. Instead, Jesus went to even greater lengths to bring you home. Here's the way John describes it, and it's in a bit of a strange and poetic way. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it's the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three are in agreement. This is the testimony about what Jesus came and did for you and did for me. What's going on here? Well, I've had a little bit of time to think about it. Here's what I think is going on. In Jesus' ministry, in all four gospel accounts, it begins with what? It begins with the waters of Jesus' baptism. And in all four gospels, how does Jesus' ministry end? The blood of his passion. His ministry begins with a cleansing ritual, even though there was nothing in Jesus that needed to be cleansed. His ministry ended with the public death of a criminal, even though there was nothing in him that deserved death at all. Both are aimed at the same outcome: payment of the debt that sin creates, a debt that you and I owe. Because I haven't lived a pure and holy life, Jesus has. And Jesus also died the death that I deserve. But Jesus didn't just come and live a pure life represented by the cleansing effect of water only, but his pure life was followed by a brutal death for you and for me. And in between, his life and mission, right from the start through to the end, were testified to by the Holy Spirit, resting on him like a dove, seen visibly in the signs that accompanied his ministry. And even today, if you would believe, God's Spirit confirms in your heart and in mine the truth. Jesus has come for you. These are the lengths that Jesus has gone to and goes to bring you home. To those of us here who do currently believe, listen to John's encouragement to you. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you think God would go to such lengths just to leave you high and dry? No. You have it. You have eternal life. Instead, have confidence in approaching God and even speaking to him in prayer, in praying for forgiveness. You know, John tells us, doesn't he, that we can have such confidence in this chapter of God's word. Well, at this point, we do have to deal with the punchline of this book, where we began. Keep from idols. If you'll remember, John wrote this letter to a church that had split down the middle. A bunch of people who had known John and knew that he spent a lot of time with Jesus and everything, they left saying, we think life is found elsewhere. Even though John had witnessed Jesus' ministry, heard the voice of God at his baptism, seen the dead raised, seen people healed, seen the Holy Spirit descend on him, seen his death and resurrection, even eaten a barbecue breakfast with Jesus on the shore after his resurrection, Even after all of that, half the church left thinking there's life elsewhere. They left Jesus. So John writes to plead to those who remain, and he pleads with us today. He opens his letter in chapter 1 saying, look, everybody sins, but with Jesus you're forgiven and purified. In chapter 2, he urges his readers, don't follow after the world, stick with Jesus, because the world, with its desires, is passing away. In chapter 3, John warns, he wants us who have been adopted as sons to go on captivated by the vision of Jesus in the purity we've been given, to stick with Jesus in obedience. In chapter 4, he wants us to acknowledge Jesus and to love like Jesus, because the one that doesn't acknowledge Jesus or seek to love like him isn't from God. And in chapter 5, the one who has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. So, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Everything is found in Jesus. Where is the direction of your worship? Is it toward Jesus or is it elsewhere? Pay careful attention to where your worship is directed. Is it in a career? There's no life there. Is it in a false God who didn't die to save you? There's no life there. Is your worship directed towards your own experiences and desires? Well, you could call them the desires of the world. Well, they're all passing away. There's no life there. In this last section, John really wants us to stick with Jesus, in whom is life. And illustrated, he talks about a brother or sister sinning, and he says, you'll pray and God will give them life. And yet he says that there is a sin that leads to death. If you see a brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death, and I'm not saying you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. You know, there's been a sort of debate over the years. What is this sin that leads to death? You may have heard people talk about mortal sin, venial sin, that sort of thing. So there can be this rating. Are there worse sins and sins that aren't so bad? Well, what is the sin that leads to death? Well, I want to ask you, because I'm convinced, isn't the sin committed by those brothers and sisters in the church John is writing to who walked away from trusting in Jesus, aren't they committing the sin that leads to death? And the reason is because sins committed in such a state have no opportunity for forgiveness, for purification, for sin, for eternal life. Why does their sin lead to death? Because Jesus' death and resurrection holds no value for them anymore. There's no forgiveness, no purification for sins. They've walked away. So you can pray until you're blue in the face, but if they don't receive Jesus, they will not receive forgiveness. So our task then is to bring them to Jesus and then pray with them for forgiveness. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Without the Son, there is sin that leads to death. With the Son, there is sin that leads to repentance and faith. So we need to lead them to Jesus where there's life. And you and I, we need to stick with Jesus in whom is life. Dear friends, there is a judgment on its way. Are you confident? Jesus has paid the debt of sin that we owe. Will you receive it? Jesus is coming again. Will you be confident and unashamed in his coming? Life here and now is brief. Life eternal is a long time. Do you possess life? It's found in Jesus. Will you receive the love that God has shown you in Jesus? Will you show it to others? After all is said and done, whom will you serve? Will you serve idols, false ideas, money, career, a house? Or will you direct your worship towards emptiness? Or will you serve the one true and living God made known to us in Jesus Christ, in whom is life? Dear children, keep yourself from idols. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would help us, that we would be kept from idols, that we would instead direct our worship towards the Son, who died for us, in whom there is forgiveness and eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.